The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 14, where we are wrapping up verses 17 through 20. All right, Bible doctrine is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is this and this alone that builds up the inner man. It is this and this alone which is able to overcome the sin nature experientially. Obviously, we have been conquerors already positionally, but experientially, not necessarily so. That relates to the principle of doctrine and to the intake of that, the building up of the inner man and all of that. So that is why we are here. We have assembled under the auspices of the local church, which is the only authorized dispenser of the truth during this dispensation, and under the function of the pastor teacher in order to fill our souls with that which is able to provide life indeed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together, so that we can continue to pursue the function of the Christian way of life under the dictum of action with honor. We recognize that it behooves us to know what it is that you desire and not simply to function under operation energy of the flesh, but to pursue your word, understand it, and then, of course, ultimately to apply it to the issues that we face in the angelic conflict. We thank you for all that you provide along the way and ask that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking tonight and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, to refresh you, we are looking here at the two distinct harvests. The first, the rapture of believers only under the principle of the wheat harvest as seen in verses 14 through 16. And then the second great gathering, shall we say, the great harvest here in this analogy, which refers to the destruction of unbelievers at the end of the Daniel 70th week and the total destruction of them physically, specifically in respect to the armies of the earth, the kings of the earth, as they withstand Jesus Christ and his design to establish his kingdom on planet earth. This, of course, was the subject of one of the lines in the model prayer that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so people obviously do not want God's will. That becomes the problem. And they are readily seen here, as we will see again later, to fight against the Lord himself, being completely devoted to Antichrist and his system, and to Satan. Even those that did not necessarily embrace the Antichrist, they are satanic in their thinking. They opted for the satanic kingdom, and of course then they have these types of problems that they're going to have to face ultimately, and in this final showdown will face the Lord himself and will subsequently be completely slaughtered. So here we had, as we have pointed out, the differences between these two harvests. One, only Jesus Christ was involved in the first harvest, as he is seen suspended between earth and heaven, and does his reaping from there, which very much fits the motif of the rapture. But here we have the second harvest in which angels are involved. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Again, the concept of the sharp sickle is to point out that the harvest really hasn't begun as of yet. And another angel, the one who has power over fire. As we pointed out, there is both biblical, here at least, and extra-biblical evidence that angels have particular realms of authority, as we might expect. And God delegates responsibility for certain things to certain angelic beings, that they are all unique. They are not all identical. And he came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the clusters, of course, refer to the clusters of grapes, individual negative unbelievers. The vine of the earth here refers to those who are populating the earth at that time. And the grapes are here, as we've seen, ripe, really ripe, overripe is the idea of the word in the Greek. Botrus there has to do with the whole concept of a late harvest. And this is, again, very late. This is the last part of the angelic conflict before the establishment of the millennium. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood came up from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles, as it says. And as we will point out, that distance is really a little bit long. It's more like 182 or 183 miles or somewhere in that vicinity. We were down through this. I think the last thing we pointed out, point 49 here, it should be noted here that this chapter very much concerns itself with the whole wrath process, beginning with God's poured out wrath in the bowl judgments, which are warned about in Revelation 16 and actually seen there, continuing with his wrath that ends the phase two of negative unbelievers, verses here, 18 through 20, and concluding with God's eternal wrath on those that worship the beast. And that is the what we were told earlier at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, that those who engage in this are going to pay the ultimate price eternally. 50, as these grapes, negative unbelievers, are cast into the winepress, the next logical step involves the crushing of the grapes and the extraction of the juice. 51, in the analogy, the grapes represent negative unbelievers suffering physical destruction. The juice from the grapes represents their lifeblood. 52, normally one would have several people involved in the crushing of the grapes, but the Lord makes it plain that he treads the grapes alone. And if you look in Isaiah chapter 61, that is referenced, that he does this by himself. I'm sorry, it must be Isaiah 63, not 61, 63. Verse 3, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. Very much, of course, this passage is parallel with what we are seeing in Revelation. 53, the explanation in verse 20 does not provide a discrete subject for the verb trodden. But the passage in Isaiah makes it clear that the Lord himself, it is the Lord himself that executes this judgment. And the wrath of God, as we're going to see, has been poured out. We've not got to the final aspects of the wrath yet, because that is seen in the bowl judgments, which are coming up in chapter 16. But these have been going on for, we might say, at least several months prior to this destruction, when wrath reaches its zenith. When the wrath of God is given full expression, as it will be during the latter part of Daniel's 70th week, specifically there towards the end, I would say within the last year, and it may be less than that, it may be a period of only 6 months or 3 months. We're not given specific time frames there, other than that we do know the whole principle of the bowl judgments. As we get up to study that, we're going to see that they occur in very rapid fire succession. And like all the other judgments, in some ways are cumulative. They continue to have, as we'll see, the first judgment is a malicious sore on those that worship the beast, a weeping, ulcerated wounds all over their body, we suspect. And that's going to continue up through the other judgments, the mini nova of the sun, and then the period of extreme darkness over the kingdom of Antichrist. And as we get to the end, then finally, this is the last of it, we might say, the last part of the full wrath of God being poured out as Jesus Christ destroys all his enemies. And will then, at that time, of course, after that, they will begin the cleanup and will establish the kingdom at that point. 54, there is reference to the fact that the winepress is trodden outside the city. which was last referenced in chapter 11 and is the immediate antecedent city. This creates a problem for some interpreters. They want to have this destruction be the city of Babylon, which is coming up in chapter 17. But they're very, very confused about a number of things in this issue in that regard when they get to Babylon, because they don't understand. Many of them still hold to the idea that Babylon will be rebuilt and will become some kind of religious and economic capital of the world, but that's not the case. All the facts taken together would tend to disprove that, and having the doctrine of the fig tree would save you from that. If they knew that we were in the final generation, they would recognize that time does not exist for all this to come about. That they have to, they don't have time really to rebuild Babylon for it to become a world power. And as we have pointed out already, given the state of Iraq, where Babylon resides, and the Iraqi people, there's no evidence that they ever were an economic power at any point. I mean, they certainly were in ancient times, but recently and in current history, they're not at all. And to suggest that they're going to become some dominant economic capital, well, that doesn't fit. So some of them want to have here the city be Babylon. It doesn't seem to fit, and we'll show you why. But the immediate antecedent city is in Revelation 11:2, and that dealt with the city of Jerusalem. Here, the holy city was the last city mentioned, and as we have seen, it was also mentioned in chapter 11 later on, the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, obviously, or spiritually called Sodom and Egypt in verse 8. So the city here is Jerusalem, as we will see, the idea here is that you have two possible scenarios. You've got Israel here along the Mediterranean, basically, and you got Jerusalem in here, and over here you got Edom with Petra, where the remnant are going to be holed up. And then up here in the northern part of the plains, you got Megiddo. And as we will see, that's going to factor in, that's going to play a part. Now, some people have the touchdown at Megiddo coming back through Jerusalem and then out toward Edom. I personally, at this point, am leaning towards the opposite direction. Some people have it going from Jerusalem to Megiddo and back to Edom. And I don't see that one at all, but they base that largely on the fact, again, that in Acts it says, just as you've seen him leave, so he shall return. But I don't see that as saying he's got to come to the very same point on the planet. It doesn't seem to fit. So they have said, well, if he left from the Mount of Olives, therefore he has to return to the Mount of Olives. I think the whole point of the passage really is that his bodily, physical ascension was seen and that his second advent descent is going to be seen. So I'm more inclined this, that he lands here, immediately delivers the remnant. I may even bring them with him as he goes. We don't know. But the question becomes, who is this marching from Edom? And he's clearly on a march at that point. And I think it is the slaughter of destruction, and the inhabitant of Jerusalem sees this and comments on it, we might say. And then, of course, as he travels up here, this is really just the staging area. Some people have gotten, in some ways, the idea that the final battle occurs here, and in some ways it does, but you're talking about massive numbers that will not be fit into that place. That there is a very broad plain there, there is no question. But we're talking about, 200 million, I'm not sure all of them will make it here, but we're talking about 200 million over here coming from the east. We're talking about Russia coming down from the north. We're talking about Antichrist having swept up through southern or northern Africa and then ending up here. So the idea here is that I don't think the whole battle takes place there because you're dealing with too many people. So it's not really as much, it is a single battle, but it's extended, it's a campaign, as we will see, and have seen in some ways. So 58, as one would expect, the grapes are crushed by those that tread them, and the juice is extracted. 59, while some have attempted to take the term blood as a reference to grape juice, it is not so used anywhere in the New Testament. The only possible place they could get that from is the principle of the Lord's table, and clearly this passage has nothing to do with the Lord's table at all. Why they would attempt to link the two, again, sometimes is beyond me. One wonders what they're thinking, but that's the only possible place when Jesus says, "This is my blood." And he used grape juice, obviously, to represent that. But there's no reason here. You've clearly got a metaphor going on here, an agricultural harvest under the grape metaphor. And the blood, there's no reason not to take it literally. It is the blood of these humans. And the metaphor is in some ways mixed with the literal reality of what's going to happen. 60, the metaphor now steps from the figurative to the literal and describes the amount of blood that will be generated by this slaughter. 61, other passages are equally graphic as they depict the tremendous carnage that will result when Jesus Christ takes possession of planet Earth. We just looked at the Isaiah passage, Ezekiel 39. And we're going to get this referenced again later in Revelation. We will see this passage again referenced as the Son of Man here is instructed, Ezekiel the prophet. Thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and gather and from every side to my sacrifice, which I'm going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. And you shall eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth. And it appears, now somebody asked me the question at one time, why, you know, most of the time when kings and all that go out to war nowadays, when they never go themselves. But it appears that these armies are going to be led by their leadership, that they are going to be there. Because when you get into Revelation 19 later on, it says the kings of the earth and all of that and their armies. So apparently the leadership is going to be quite involved in all of this, much more so than we've seen maybe in recent history, where the leadership of nations does not tend to get involved in the battles. They simply stay at home. The princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you, and you shall be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers and with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. Then you see, again, the Revelation passage, which is in some way parallel to this. And so very much as you study this book, one of the things that you see clearly throughout here is all the Old Testament references that are throughout this book. That much of this has been foretold in the prophets, but you could not have put it all together, I don't think, apart from this book and being able to deal with that. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And that's when we get verse 19 here. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war. And so for whatever reason, and maybe because that now we are back to conventional military type warfare. They're not using atomic and nuclear weapons on each other anymore. They are out in physical, it's down to hand-to-hand combat. And that's one of the ultimate things, of course, that you see, and I see it in almost any movie, that you watch, and at a certain point, they use their weaponry, even in ancient times, you know, catapults and such, and tried to fight from a distance, and then they would have their sharpshooters, their marksmen, their arrow shooters, the bows and arrows. But eventually, at some point, it came down to hand-to-hand combat, and you either lived or died. You fought or died. And it's ultimately going to come to that. We're going to see the ultimate big explosion of this on planet Earth here in the last days. So they were assembled to make war and all of that, and they will be there. So, again, this may get into the fact that if we're correct about the identification of Alexander, he very much would set the tone in this. He never sent his armies out to battle by themselves. He always went with them. In fact, he led them. 62, the wrath of God, as seen in the winepress metaphor, will not be tempered in any way with mercy, grace, or any leniency. And men will taste the fierce anger of God. And we get that sort of, it begins to be prefigured for us in chapter 15, as we were going to kind of have to back up again chronologically. But in verse 8, the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And it's as though God has now shut up heaven. There are no more. He, as though, you know, the whole point of this is you have no longer any access to me at all. I have completely withdrawn into the temple. I am not listening to any prayers. I am not listening to any cries for mercy and all of that. 63, the bloodbath is almost incomprehensible and is described in terms of the amount of blood that is produced from the bodies of negative unbelievers. And again, this is largely, although probably not exclusively, but largely going to be limited to military men, their armies, the kings of the earth and their armies. 64, the river that is produced is described as being as high as the horse's bridles, which would not be much different than the actual size of a horse. 65, horses are generally measured in hands, with the hand being recognized as about 4 inches. And the measurement is made from the ground to the flank, which is also about the same distance as from the ground to the bridle. So that's pretty similar. Maybe it's not always identical, but it's close enough for our measurements. 66, a good number of horses average about 15 hands when fully grown. You get some bigger ones, obviously, and some smaller ones. But as an average, we would say 15 hands represents a pretty average-sized horse. So it seems that the horse's bridles would be in the vicinity of 5 feet off the ground. Just doing the math there and all of that. So we're talking about a river, of course, 5 feet deep or so. 67, there is a reference in a similar eschatological war, or to a similar eschatological war, in the apocryphal books of Enoch and 2 Esdras. Enoch 103, and the horse shall walk up to the breast in the blood of sinners, and the chariot shall be submerged to its height. And 2 Esdras 15, 35, and 36 is the other reference if you want to look it up. 68, what is not said here, but which must be taken as obvious, is that the blood obviously flows in a stream, valley, or existing wadi. Since a flat area would simply allow the blood to flow over the face of the ground. What we aren't told here is how wide this is. We're told how long it is, and we're told how deep it is. We aren't told how wide it is. And so that leaves something you're going to have to, at some level, offer some speculation here. That one, is it in a confined area in which blood would flow? Or does the slaughter just extend 5 feet deep at an infinite width? I don't see that that could be the case, but you would have to have some way of limiting this at some point, just as a river has to have banks and all of that, and you have to have the blood for 200 miles almost is going to have to be confined at some in some way. We're just not told how. 69, we are told that this river of blood extends for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Now, that's the literal in the Greek that they've translated by the phrase 200 miles, which is a unit of length approximately 184 to 185 miles long. Now, and this gets back to, some of this, I'm certainly willing to listen to other teaching on it and think about it. But this gets back to this, that the distance here from Edom to Jerusalem is about 58 miles. And the distance from Jerusalem, assuming that he lands at Edom and he's slaughtering as he goes, and the distance from Jerusalem to Megiddo is about 128 miles, which gives you, ironically, about 1,600 stadia. And so I would assume that the level, the river of blood, literally is going to extend almost the length of Israel. And so this is not going to be something that will not be seen, obviously, and will be pretty visible, obviously visible. And these figures fit very well. The problem is if you have him touching down at Jerusalem first, going to Edom and back to Megiddo, those distances don't add up. Because you have the 58 miles, and then this is about 180-something miles by itself. So I take it it has to be kind of in a loop at this point, with the destruction beginning here as he delivers his people first, who are the ones crying to him for deliverance, and the positive remnant, and then moves up through Israel, killing as he goes. 70, a number of interpreters do not want to take these measurements literally. And so, of course, they don't want to take the measurements literally. They offer a lot of symbolic meanings for them. And one of the things you have to watch out for is, while we recognize that numerals have significance in the Bible, you've got to be careful with it. It's way too easy to go overboard with it and to see things in numerals that really, if they are there, at very best, it's speculative. And people are prone to do this. So we look at the numbers and say, okay, yes, they have meaning, they have significance. We recognize, and I gave you, I think, even when we did the doctrine of the tabernacle, if I remember right, there's a section in there on numbers and their typical understanding of them, what they would represent. The number one, obviously, is for unity. The number two, obviously, is for duality. The number three represents the Trinity. The number four tends to represent the earth. Things are found in fours on the earth, things that relate to the earth. The four dimensions of time and space, the four seasons, the four points of the compass, and all those things. And so, and six tends to represent the number of man. Seven tends to represent the number of completion. The eighth day is significant. Eight represents a return to that which we've had before. In a sense, eight goes back to one. You have a seven-day week and all of that. So again, they offer some symbolic meanings for them. A, the number may represent 4 squared times 10 squared. And I see a lot of references to multiples of squares and cubes in the Bible. No, I don't. I don't see any. I don't see any reference to exponents at all. Exponential notation is not found in the Scripture somehow. But for interpreters, they can get fairly fancy with it. And may symbolize the complete nature of God's judgment, since 4 is the number of earth and 10 is the number of judgment. So this, they would say, represents perfect or complete judgment. Well, I don't have to look at the numbers to see that. I could figure that out just from reading the text. And then B, others suggested is 40 squared, which symbolizes divine judgment, like the 40 days and nights of and the rain and Noah's flood. And all that, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So 71, the problem is that this is one of two times the term stadios is used in the book. And the other is clearly recognized as literal. And when you get into Revelation 21 here, verse 16, no one debates that these are literal measurements, because it's explained, number one, that they are literal measurements. In verse 17, he says he measured his wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. In other words, they use the same measuring system we do. That's not any, and no one debates that these are literal measurements. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. Well, that we can understand. Its length and its width and its height are equal 1,500 miles. And that's actually a figure using the word stadios in the Greek. And this has posed a number of conjectures, at least two primary ones. We can understand a city whose length and breadth and height are all the same. Some picture this as a pyramid-type construction, where the city is laid out like a giant pyramid. And the height and the length and the width are all going to be what we might call 1,500 mile. Others see it as a true cube and see that the whole city is set up as a cube that it looks the same on the bottom. We might say the ground floor and then the top floor, but it's set up like a giant cube building. And so for people who see that, that's the way they would look at it, and they would see it as a cube. And we'll have to deal with it when we get there. I haven't got there, obviously, yet, so I don't know. But they do understand that these measurements represent real measurements. But then they get into this chapter, and they say, well, the measurements might not be real. Maybe they're symbolic. Well, then you've got to make these symbolic. And this is one of the things that I've been talking about. I've been talking to Stuart recently. And one of the things is, if you're going to interpret things, you've got to be consistent all the way through with it. You can't just stop in the middle of something and say, well, I'm interpreting this literally, but the next is going to be figurative, and this is going to be literal, and this is going to be figurative. And the thing is true in parabolic interpretation especially. Because if you aren't consistent, then it's just anybody's game. You can see anything in parables. And Jesus, if he changes, one of the things we see, for instance, in the parables, the seed represents the word of God in most of the parables. And if the seed doesn't represent that, Jesus explicitly told them. Like in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he said the seed, the good seed, is the sons of the kingdom. Now, obviously, they're sons of the kingdom because they've responded to the word of God and all of that under the gospel phase one. So we can see where the gospel factors into that. But the idea is that you need to be consistent, unless the Lord himself or something in the passages forces you to be inconsistent. So the thing is here, again, you have to be consistent in all these things. And if you're going to make this figurative, then you got to make Revelation 21 figurative, in my opinion, because these are the only two times you see this measurement given. And it makes much more sense, in my opinion, knowing what we know about at least possibilities that these figures do fit what we're told. So 72, therefore, given the precise nature of the numbers and the fact that there is no reason not to take this literally, we conclude that this defines quite a river of blood. In 73, one must recognize that this slaughter does not take place in one specific area. Since Jesus Christ comes from Bozrah in Edom, and the distance from there to the northern border of Israel is about the same 185 miles. So again, that's why I've taken it at this point in my thinking, and I've even changed my thinking having done this summary and gone ahead and looked ahead at some of the other things, that I'm still leaning towards the fact that touchdown is at Edom. These people see him coming. He's already splattered with blood, and they comment on it, and then he continues to go right on. 74, the armies that have gathered for the final battle will literally be coming from every direction, north, south, east, and west. Now, they won't be coming, obviously, too far from the west, but as we pointed out, the Russians are going to be coming from the north, the Chi Com from the east. Who knows if the Arab nations are going to be involved by that time, coming from the east and more directly east, where the Chinese are probably coming more from the southeast. And then the Antichrist moves up from the south across northern, we saw there in Daniel, across northern Africa, and takes a great slaughter there, and a great booty, as we have seen, that he plunders them, and then goes up to the north and comes in from across the west. So they will be coming in every, and 75 you can scratch, because I think the slaughter, you got to have the slaughter going one way or the other. He either has to start at Megiddo and head south, or he has to start at Edom, in my opinion, at this point, and head north. And I rethought this, and I think the slaughter starts in Edom. And that's why you get the reference to the blood on him. So you can scratch all of point 75. 76, the natural reading of Isaiah 63:1-6, suggests that Jesus Christ has completed this massive slaughter and is returning as the victorious conqueror. So, again, it may be that he does the whole slaughter. Obviously, one of the things that we do know is that he's going to end up at Jerusalem because that's going to be his capital. So it may be that he just simply does the whole slaughter, touches down at Edom, swings all the way up through Israel, and then this is all mentioned. Certain details we're going to have to work out, and we may just have to wait for the show to see what happens. I've read the book, but I don't get all the picture sometimes, if you know what I mean. Now, if they make a movie out of this, I could probably follow it better. And this will be better than a movie, obviously. We'll be participants at this, so we will be able to see it. And I'm not going to dive into 15 tonight, so you're going to get a little bit of a break. And since you've already had just a week anyway. But before we go, the saints from Cleveland do send their greetings and encourage you to hang in there with doctrine and continue to fight the good fight. Ken and Marcia said they would be happy for any time anyone wants to visit. They are certainly welcome up there, and they showed us a lot of neat hospitality, and we got to do some things, and God completely jammed other things all to hell. Hey, you got to take the good with the bad. What are you going to do? So, but we will be ready here then to wrap up or to dive into 15. We'll wrap up 14 tonight and be ready for 15 on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.